We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Would you give me more volume, please? I was told to say it like that if I needed more volume. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series that we call Diatessaron, and we are using our assembly's copy of the Scriptures to do so. We call that the Literal Majority Translation, and so you have received a handout of that, at least for the portion that we are studying this morning. As we make our way through the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come today to Luke chapter 14 and beginning at verse 25. We will not get much further than that. We will get into verse 26. So Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Almost all of our time will be in 26. We will not finish it today. You remember, we've mentioned it often, about how the priests, and we are called priests in the New Testament, the Old Testament priests were types of the New Testament believer. And so we are priests, we do offer up sacrifices acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. And as priests of the Old Testament, there was a type. They were a type, but there was further to the type that they were to have their right earlobe and their right thumb and their right big toe dipped in blood, the blood of the sacrifice. This was part of their consecration. Same thing, same places would happen with the oil that would typify the Holy Spirit. And so service to God, the right thumb, and acceptable service, the right hand, not the left, is only such when it is oriented to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death, and that it is done by means of the Holy Spirit. One's walk, signified by the blood and oil on the big toe, is only acceptable. It's the right foot again. When it is oriented to the life and death and life again of the Lord Jesus Christ and executed through the power of the Holy Spirit. But then you have the ear. What we hear is to be consecrated. It is to be sanctified to, I listen to what the Holy Spirit says. And in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, what He says is the life that we call Jesus Christ. And Him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:2, and He risen from the dead, 2 Timothy 2:8, what we are told to, one of the things we are told to always remember. Since the life of the flesh is in the blood, get it? Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. We are studying the life in the flesh. of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh. This is the kind of thing that the sanctified ear really perks up to. It all is supposed to be that. But this is the kind of unmistakable, how can you miss it? We're dealing with writings that talk about the life in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we come to this. We come to the, it's not this way with you, but with me, we come to the ominous discipleship message. I have heard this many times in our affiliation sometimes, that you speak of the love of God, you speak of the mercy of God, you speak of the grace of God, and everyone loves it. You speak one discipleship message and you lose 20 people. This is the discipleship message. It originates with the one speaking it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Read with me, if you will, verses 25 and 26 of Luke chapter 14, right at the top of your page. But large crowds were coming together to Him. So you're still, this is very late in the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is on His way to Jerusalem. He is on His way to be crucified. And still, the crowds do not know this. He is at peak popularity time. Large crowds, not just, a crowd is large, right? But large crowds were coming together to Him, and having turned, He said to them, that is, He said to these large crowds, and the same thing that I've heard many times in our affiliation is going to happen here. In this case, it is by design, though. Oh, large crowds. Jesus is happy, right? He's all about numbers, isn't He? No, He's not American. He doesn't live in the 21st century church. No, He's really not about that. As a matter of fact, He sees through these numbers. He knows that these numbers mean absolutely nothing. So He turns and says to them, to who? To these large crowds. You understand when there are large crowds, you have to raise your voice to be heard. If you don't have this. So He raises His voice, we can say, and says, if anyone is coming to Me and isn't hating his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, but yet even his own soul, he isn't able to be My student. Discipleship, that's studenthood. And the Lord is talking about being a student. Many times in our lordship salvation laced Christianity that we find today, contexts like this get confused. What is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about? He's talking about studenthood. He is not speaking about salvation. Salvation is a matter of believing Him to be God, recognizing Him to be the Christ, counting Him to be risen from the dead. And it is that belief, sometimes called faith, and that faith alone, it is faith alone in Christ alone, and that is by grace alone, that an individual becomes a believer in the first place and receives the eternal life, everlasting salvation, and forgiveness of sins. After that point, He then will encourage said believers to studenthood. And studenthood isn't by just being part of the class. This verse, verse 26, shows that studenthood is a great deal more demanding than may be thought. Let's look at some other pertinent verses first that bring out the same idea. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 10. So we would have already have covered this one in this series, but Matthew 10 and verse 37. The Lord Jesus Christ again speaking. The one loving father or mother above me isn't worthy of me. And the one loving son or daughter above me isn't worthy of me. Then to a place, we'll stay in Matthew here, but Matthew 19, we have not gotten this far in our treatment of the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ as of yet. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. This is duplicated in Mark 10, 29 and 30, and Luke 18, verses 29 and 30. But we'll use Matthew's rendition of it if it's the same. But Matthew 19, 29. And all who left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for the sake of my name shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit life eternal. There's the idea of leaving these relationships and at the beginning a house. What is most remarkable here, probably to the 21st century American ear, is the word wife. And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians 7:29. This time, of course, not the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, but an apostle, so still the Word of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But this I am asserting, brethren, the season has been contracted. And it is remaining so that even those having wives should be as not having. Today we speak about, from that Matthew 10, 37 passage particularly, about unworthy loves. That is, an unworthy love of parents. An unworthy love of children, an unworthy love of one's wife. You could extend it to spouse, but everything that relates to wife will not relate to husband. And so we'll stick with the wording as the Lord left it here. And an unworthy love of relatives. That Matthew 10 passage said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's why I'm calling them unworthy loves of father or mother. And here, we don't have actually this is very instructive as to our understanding of it. Here we have the one who doesn't hate those relationships can't be his student. That tells me that loving less, right? He who loves parents, children, wife, more than me. So we're talking about a degreed devotion. loving parents, children, relatives, brother, sister, siblings, less than the Lord Jesus Christ is what in this passage is called hating them. This is a Hebrew figure of speech. We speak of idioms. Idioms, we deal with them all the time because they're all over the place in the Bible, and I have to explain them to you often so that you can understand them correctly. An idiom is a peculiar figure of speech that is known, it's understood, in a certain place and at a certain time. I thought, well, this is going to be good if I have to explain idioms again. And then I usually forget those. But it was just last night, and a rerun of The Cosby Show was on. That's become one of my grandchildren's favorite programs, and so I was with one of my grandchildren. I was watching this, and there was this woman who English was her second language, and she spoke Spanish, came from a Spanish-speaking country. She was Theo's teacher. And she was explaining how she was working as a cab driver. And he said she got a cab customer, and they said, "I got to get to the airport, so get there and step on it." And she said, "Why would I have to, if I take you to the airport, why do I have to get out and step on the airport?" Step on it is an idiom. Now, that might not even be known in English-speaking countries elsewhere. So the place and the time understands that idiom. Then he said, "Listen, I need to get to the airport, so get me there in a jiffy." And she said, "This isn't a jiffy. This is a cab." So what's a jiffy? A jiffy is an idiom that means do it fast, make it happen in a hurry, and hating some relationship. Sometimes it means hating the person, you understand. But many times in the Scripture, it simply means to love someone less, like markedly less, notably less, when it comes down to decisions. Let me give you an instance where in the Hebrew Bible you would find it. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 29. You recall that Jacob had four wives. At the beginning he only wanted one. Then he got a second one, and he didn't want any more than that, but he ends up taking two others. So he has four wives at one point. But it says this about the first two wives, Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31. So Jacob is supplied here, but he went into Rachel also. And indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. Do you see it? He loved Rachel more. Now, what that means in verse 31 is, now, Yahweh saw that Leah was unloved in the NAS that I'm using here. Literally in the Hebrew, hated. And he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, verse 30 says that he loved Leah. It says he loves her less than he loved Rachel. So he loves Leah, but in 31 she's called hated. That's the idiom. He doesn't despise Leah. He doesn't abhor Leah. He doesn't detest her. He loves her, but he doesn't love her close to the way he loved Rachel. You should thus love your parents. You should love your children. You should love your siblings. But in comparison to the devotion that you have for them up against that of the Lord Jesus Christ, it might look like hatred. If you're a student, and this doesn't even mean you're a student, this is the qualification for being a student. So studenthood must mean a lot more than the average Christian might take it to mean. He's saying, unless there is this love-hate relationship, not the way that we use that, and that's an idiom too, but in the way that we're applying that here, unless there's this devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ to an infinite level, to just, not, you can ask anything of me. There's no limitation on this. And if these relationships get in the way, then automatically they lose. Unless that's your mindset, you can't be a student. You can be saved. The vast majority of us in this room are saved. We're believers. All believers, but how many students do we have here this morning? If you're going to be a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, this must be part of your MO. With that said, let's look at some unworthy loves and how they are seen in the practical. We'll take them in the order that they were spoken of, that they were mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ in our verse. How is the unworthy love of parents seen in the practical? This, of course, will not be exhaustive. You all have your variables. You have different parents who respond different ways. There will be many situations. There will be many options that happen out there. But let me just give you some. And this is a note day, because I thought I'm going to write down just some of the, how do you see this? How do you see the challenge actually take place? What's it going to mean? Or is it all theoretical? The Lord will not actually ask you to make a decision. I mean, He's never going to really put you in a situation where you have to choose between parents and the Lord, will He? Well, of course He will. This is not just ideological, this is not philosophical. We will be faced, some of us won't be anymore, I won't ever be faced by it again. Both of my parents have died. And there was a certain point when my mother realized, if it has to do with Jesus, don't even talk to Him about it. Like, there was a point where she resigned of trying to find that kind of love. By the way, let's put it that way. How will you know if you love parents? How will you know if you love the Lord Jesus Christ more than your parents? Well, one reason is they may tell you. They may say, it's just like you hate me, because something of the Lord is vying for your allegiance. And they won't mean it by a Hebrew idiom either. They will be exaggerating as a manipulation tactic. But here's some ways. Loyalty to parental denominationalism, when the Spirit would lead one into all truth elsewhere. It's the, I can't leave the Catholic Church for mother mentality. But the Holy Spirit is doing what the Lord Jesus Christ said that He would do, leading you to a place where you don't get the little snippets or the little, spices of truth that might be at a Catholic church, but that you're going here. But, mother would have a bird. Dad would flip. You're at the crossroads. you can be a student today. How about this one? It's very similar to the first. Not attending the assembly that you believe is spiritually best and the will of God for you because your parents don't want you to. Now, it may not be denominationalism. It may be like real Christianity is done there. And they wouldn't put it this way. But, you know, maybe your parents aren't believers and they see something of the reality of Bible Christianity there, and it's scary. They use the C word about your church. It's a cult because they've never seen commitment or just seriousness about what the Scripture has taught before. They don't want you to go there, and they're going to put some pressure on you not to do so. What about not being immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because your parents don't want you to? Sometimes parents take great offense, even if they don't really care about things spiritual, even if they never really raised you to think about things of God. But when you take that step to get immersed, see, that's weird, that's cultic. You know, you mean to tell me that my sprinkling, my having you sprinkled with some water when you were a couple weeks old, that wasn't good enough? That they sometimes take offense to it because it appears like you're saying you didn't do the spiritual thing for me right. And so it's viewed as a personal affront. But I think if we read the word just in the normal, normative sense of language, it's pretty obvious that baptism takes place by immersion. What about the next one? How is the unworthy love of wife seen in the practical? One, and this is broad, but buckling to wifely pressure through the weaponry of tears and anger to sacrifice the will of God for you on her altar. This is what pastor I was under, Carl Stevens, for some years. He used to call it the petticoat government. That is, you can't do anything unless it's cleared by the wife. I know nobody wears petticoats anymore, but he was older than I am. The petticoat government doesn't allow me to serve Christ the way I think the Word of God would have me to do that. And so when you buckle to that, by whatever kind of emotional manipulation is foisted upon you, you can't be a student of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a believer, I call you brother, but you can't be a student. How about staying at a job that demands one compromise truth because a wife wants the level of income that it provides? Every day you go to work convicted by what you're doing. You could actually just tell your boss, I'm not doing that anymore, and not love him or money or your job or whatever that is more than the Lord Jesus Christ either. But some jobs, that's the job description. Like, if you're not going to do this, you're not going to be able to work here. And it's not just being a hitman or a pimp that I'm talking about. I mean, you have jobs. Sometimes those jobs, the job description, that is what you're doing, doesn't require that, but the person that you work for does. And so if you don't do that, you're going to lose your job. But thus you sin against the Lord Jesus Christ every day doing that job because wifey won't let me quit it. Maybe I'll start doing this. I didn't plan to, but you can't be a student of the Lord Jesus Christ and do that. Maybe I'll say that after every one of these. Becoming tepid because your wife's flesh feels threatened by your boiling leanings. Jeez, I'm starting to see my husband. My husband's becoming like some kind of weird, wild-eyed, radical fanatic. What's this going to mean with my friends? What's this going to mean for our future? There's no telling what he might do. And wife puts on brakes. Perry, like with 28-ton hydraulics. Put the brakes on this guy's spirituality. If you submit to your wife in that situation, you can't be a student of the Lord Jesus Christ. Siding with your spouse when they are absolutely wrong against the truth of the situation because you fear the repercussions or backlash. It's not true that you always have to side with your spouse. If your spouse is wrong, then they're on the other side of the Lord Jesus Christ's side. If you feel that obligation and are going to hold to that and stay there, you can't be a student of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, studenthood is not just learning. Studenthood is following. Here's a really non-threatening one. Some of you wives, you didn't like what I just said. Here's a really non-threatening one. When God has allowed you to eat of all the trees of a garden paradise except one, and your wife offers you fruit from that tree and you eat it, you can't be a student of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, how about the unworthy love of children? They're up next in the Lord's statement here in 14:26. Seen in the practical. I'll number these ones for you. And they're just examples. They are not exhaustive. One, postponing obedience in favor of children's benefits. That is, you view what your children will have by way of advantage. You view that, you view it as an advantage in the first place. If it's up against obedience, it is not. The Proverbs tells us that those who fear Yahweh and give that as a heritage to their children are hugely benefited as they watch this godly parent, they watch this pious parent live out his or her faith. Watching the parent postpone obedience for their sake, they're not receiving a heritage and they're not being blessed. But in your mind, I'm going to obey the Lord Jesus Christ on this. This thing from the Word that I had to encounter maybe some Sunday morning. It was part of the teaching. Wow, that really hit me. And I'll do that. But I'll wait until my kids graduate high school to do that. Or I'll wait until my kids are out of the house to do that. So I'll wait to obey the Lord Jesus Christ as He takes a back seat to my kids. That's an unworthy love of your children. Two, not attending. Some of these just I don't have to comment much on them. Others I do. Not attending the seriously word-teaching church against your better judgment because it doesn't provide enough entertainment for your children under the guise of youth ministry. Making the decision based on youth ministry at all. I want to ask you a question. Where do you find youth ministry in the Bible? Where is that? I'm not against it. we have one. We have God has given a gift to your children called Matthew McKelvey. And I mean that with all of my heart. But he doesn't do the bells and whistles, act like an idiot variety of youth ministry, does he? He doesn't put on a clown's nose and hair and put the big shoes on and do some, you know, thing to draw your children out, does he? And I like him. I don't see that lowering of dignity. Now, I do some things like might fit like that. If you ever see me with grandchildren, I might do things like that. Probably not that one. But I might do other things like that. But the concept of, like, where is it, say, in 1 Timothy? That's a good place to look for it. Because Paul tells you that the reason that 1 Timothy is written is so that you would know how to conduct yourself in a house of God, which is an assembly of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And there's nothing told this church leader about youth ministry. I'll tell you where I do see youth ministry. At home. Guess who's responsible for all of the youth ministry that I've ever seen in the Bible? Parents are. All right, 3. I like to call this segment, starting right about now, old guy can't relate, unrealistic Christosaurus talks with people wiser than he. So get ready for that. That's going to go viral on the internet, I'm sure. No, it won't. You know why? Please do not post anything about me on the internet. Please do not take videos of me and put them on the internet. Please do not take pictures of me with your cameras and put it on the internet. Please do not put me on the internet. But allowing technology to your children over against a solicitous refusal for their spirituality's sake. In simpler language, what are you thinking? When you open up the world of so-called technology to your children, I understand I am not out of touch. The problem is, I'm too in touch. You don't see what I see. You see some of it. You hear about it. You hear about it on TV. I live it. I see it. I talk to the victims of it. I deal with the tears. I'm the guy. I'm the go-to guy, if you know me. If you're in this assembly, I'm the guy that you come to when you're horrified about what was put on the internet about you, or what was done to you, or I guess you'll never know. I understand that it's very difficult to do school today. And for them not to use a computer. Personally, I could not go back to college, Christosaurus that I am. I could not do university today. I mean, I could if I wanted to take the time to learn how to be a student there. But you mean I don't actually turn in a paper anymore? You mean that I have to send you my homework online? You mean to tell me, like, you know how easily I'm going to lose that homework on my computer? It's not going to be the dog ate it anymore. It's going to be my computer ate it. And I don't know how to get it back. I can't retrieve it. I can't whistle and throw a stick and it'll bring it back to me. I don't know what to do. And I understand that even to graduate from high school or sometimes junior high, they sign me to get on the, forget the misinformation superhighway, let's talk about the filth superhighway. I have to use that. All right, as parents in this day and age, you've got some serious thinking to do as to how you're going to mitigate that, as to what you're going to do, how you're going to filter that. Man, I remember my first, this is the time it takes me a little longer to explain. I remember my first encounter back in, I don't know when it was, must have been like late 80s, is that possible? Maybe 90s, I don't know. But I remember I got the internet, and I looked up crucifixion. That was to study the crucifixion. And what came in front of me as I sought to do that, and I had young children at the time, was alarming. Like, you're never getting on this computer for the rest of your life. But then my beloved sister from the Puerto Rican contingent told me about Net Nanny. And I got Net Nanny. And then I thought, everything's safe now. And then I went on there looking for something else, and lo and behold, Net Nanny had to be fired. She was not my babysitter anymore. And so I got this high-powered thing. It was world something. I don't know what it was, but it was like, you're not going to be able to look up anything on breast cancer. I mean, you're not going to be able to look. You're not going to look on any. There's going to be stuff. You're going to type in Mickey Mouse, and you're going to get blocked because somebody did something with Mickey Mouse that they shouldn't have. And it was like, that's fine. That's fine. You're going to have to. You're going to have to really think long and hard if you would be a disciple parent as to what you're going to do about those things. But here's a news flash. You don't have to supply the internet to your children on a cell phone. I am personally going to say that that's Christianly crazy. I think today, these days, it wasn't even as bad then as it is now, but I think today I'd get my kids like a really uncool jitterbug or something. Here's your phone. All you can do is call on it. All you can do is call one number on it, mine. Some parent came up with this. It was in the news just recently that if the parent called and the kid just didn't want to answer, she had figured out a way to make it like you can't call anybody else until you call me back. And parents were getting this software. I like this software. Allowing technology to your children over against a solicitous refusal for their spirituality's sake. 4, relinquishing the decision of where your children are educated to your children. Instead of allowing, or rather following, your Christ-loyal convictions in that area. They don't get to decide that. Guess what? You're the adult. You're the parent. And the Lord Jesus Christ is holding you responsible for that decision. What other way do we see the unworthy love of children in the practical? 5, refusing to spank your children because you love them. Proverbs 13:24 says you hate them, and it uses that word. It's saying you are setting yourself toward the destruction of your children. 6, children's sports or other entertainments taking precedence over gathering with holy ones. What message does that send your children? Answer, that pleasure is more important to you and should be to them than God. You should be a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. 2 Timothy 3:4. But you'll get anger from your kids if you do that. Right? Maybe. Maybe you won't, but maybe you do. Maybe you're pretty sure. I'm going to get anger from my kids if that happens. Refer to the previous newsflash. You're the parent. You're the adult. Can you really not stand to have Bobby and Susie mad at you for a while? They can be mad. Now, see what I mean? I'm like so out of touch, aren't I? I'm so unrealistic. I just don't understand. And I put these crazy things on you when you come to church. I'm a Christosaurus. We'll give it to you. You're Christocentric, but you're just so outdated. You know, my political counselors, they told me not to say this. They told me you just won the under 20 vote with that Christmas in September thing. Don't say this. Here's number 7, and then we'll leave children. But this will take me some time. Number 7 will take me some time. But it's the last of the numbers. Remember, they're just examples. But allowing your scripturally defined juveniles to date in deference to them instead of wisdom. Now let's just talk about this. And if you end up disagreeing with me when this is over, well, it's just like anything else that you disagree with me about, unless it's the deity, messiahship, or resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to love you, and I'm not going to think about it past this time, but I am going to make you aware of some things. Now, Since I'm such a dinosaur, let's talk about this just logically, shall we? And let's look at your own experience. First of all, allowing your scripturally defined juveniles to date in deference to them instead of wisdom. Scripturally defined juveniles are anybody under 20. And I am ready to prove that just to the sky. Priests were considered children until they were adults, and when they were adults, they entered the priesthood. When did they enter the priesthood? Age 20. Number 2, that generation that died out in the wilderness, the Exodus generation, the kids were allowed to go into the promised land, but all adults would die within the next 38 years. You say, I thought it was 40. They had been out of Egypt for 2 years. God said, this will, one day for every day that you spied out the land, that's how many years you're going to be in this wilderness, you're going to die there. So there were 38 years left. So for the next 38 years, everybody 20 years old and up dies. But all the kids go into that land. So 19 and down is scripturally defined as children. Need more? What about when they would go to war? At the first census in the book of Numbers, 603,550 men, not counting the tribe of Levi, were able to go into war from all of the tribes of Israel. They were numbered from 20 years old and above. That is because God thinks you're a child still when you're under 20. Now, I want you to just be logical with me. You just think about this with me. I don't really even need scripture for this. You just think about this with me. 4 pieces of logic for you on this. 1. And experience, too. You think I can't relate because I don't have experience in it. I got more experience in this. I've already done the raise teenagers 2 times. Logic number 1. How did the romantic relationships that you may have experienced as a juvenile work. Is that the experience that you want for your children? That is, you grew up as an American, most of you, almost all of you, in the United States of America in the 20th century. All right? That means it was a regular part of the adolescent experience that you began to date when you were 13 and you went to the dance with the guy and it was cute. No, it was not cute. It was foolish. It was like, what in the world are you thinking? And, Jimmy's got a girlfriend. You know, they're 11 years old. What are you thinking? Look, when you're a scripturally defined juvenile, that is, when you were 19 or under that age, let's say it's not some crazy 11-year-old thing. When you were 15, when you were 17, and you did that, that is a romantic relationship, right? I mean, you're not taking your girlfriend out to play baseball together. I mean, maybe you did that once, but I mean, you know what I'm talking about. When I'm a guy, and I'm taking this girl someplace, I'm not thinking of Debbie. There's no Debbies here. I'm not thinking of Debbie like I'm thinking of Rick. You know, why am I... I don't call myself dating Rick. I'm not going with Rick. I'm not going steady with Rick. I'm doing that with Debbie. And I'm all hormonally out of whack because of Debbie. If you've had that experience, I want to ask you, how did that go for you? How did that work for you? In the 21st century, I'll tell you how it's going to end up almost every time with those two people losing virginity outside of marriage. And that's going to be viewed by this culture as perfectly acceptable. And if you opted out of the previous decision and you sent them to the public school is going to tell you that this is part of healthy sexuality growing up, and go to the nurse's office and we'll give you the morning after pill. Or stop it from the beginning. They'll pass out condoms at the nurse's office. How did that relationship work for you? It's not what you'd want for your kids, is it? Take the next logical step. How have your adult romantic relationships gone? How's that worked out? You weren't even a kid. How has it worked out when you were an adult? Let's say that you didn't get married. Well, then it didn't work out, did it? And what happened in that relationship? How did you feel when the breakup happened? Do you think that a child... And God knows what a child is better than you do. You think that a child is emotionally capable of handling that experience that made you a basket case as an adult? Logic number 3. How has marriage been? The one that actually worked. The one that took. The guy or the woman that committed themselves to you for life. How did that one work? Some of you have been divorced, so that didn't work well. And that was a romantic relationship, and don't kid yourself that that's not what dating is. Do you think that the dynamics, that the mechanics, that the mental games, do you think that the manipulation, do you think that the emotional jockeying for position and structure, do you think that just even sexual temptation is a good place for your kids to be? Alright, and finally, and I know some of you, marriage is just paradise on earth. And it's not been difficult for you at all. And you haven't had to work at that at all. And praise God, and I mean that sincerely, if that is your case, but understand that you're the minority here. Most of the time, that relationship takes a great deal of work Do you think that your 18-year-old is emotionally equipped to deal with that? I understand they're not paying bills together. I understand that they're not raising kids together. Though I understand that they may be raising kids together, and that's part of what I fear for you. Do you understand that what God designed to be done in an adult situation, the United States of America, beginning in the 50s or something, began to make that, you know, idyllic for our young children, and they're not up for that. So that's the last question. Do you really think that juveniles are emotionally capable of handling relationships of that kind? Were you emotionally able to handle relationships of that kind when you were a kid? Were you emotionally able to handle relationships of that kind when you were an adult? All right. Let's go to unworthy love of other relatives. That's going to be what the Lord spoke of as siblings here, brothers and sisters, seen in the practical. One, these are ways that gets challenged or that gets failed at. Infrequent attendance in assembly because of family plans, and that is, and I'm aware that this happens at times, and it's all right. It's perfectly acceptable you miss church because you're on vacation or something like that. I'm not saying it's something wrong with that. I'm talking about when family is always first. I'm not in assembly this Sunday because it's Grandma Bessie's, you know, 91st birthday. Next week, it's the family trip to, you know, it's a tradition. We've done it, you know, from time immemorial, and we're going to Salt Fork Resort, and I'm expected to be there. And the week before that, I wanted some time with my wife. You'd certainly be, you know, behind that, wouldn't you? Yeah, like, you know, the other 150 some hours in a week other than Sunday. Well, I'm totally behind that. Where it's always something. That's one way it happens. Secondly, when a man has realized the gifting of evangelist, and through a contemplation of the Scriptures, believes that God would have him preach in a faraway field, but doesn't do so because of parents, wives, children, or siblings. How about this one? Probably all been here since you've been a believer. When a divine opportunity, as evangelicals such as ourselves like to call it, arises at the Thanksgiving table, and one keeps one's mouth shut because of fear of relatives. In short, this is what our verse is saying. No one is to have preference over the Christ in a student's life and decisions. God created the way He did, both in the physical creation and then adding to that the spiritual or new creation, so that in all things Christ would have the preeminence. For the student of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that's going to embark on a life of following Him, this must be the orientation. This must be the foundation. Let no man take your crown, it says in Revelation 3:11. Sometimes that man is a woman. Sometimes that man is a boy. Let no human take that winner's crown of the student. And finally, what does this say about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? What if I were to say to you, the rules for joining this church If you've been visiting, maybe you think about you want to join the church, here's the rules. Here's how you can join our church. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is God, man, Messiah, risen from the dead. And in comparison to me, you should hate your parents and your children and your brothers and your sisters and your relatives. I am to have absolute loyalty. Your total commitment belongs to me. No one would join this church, all right, if those were the rules. And those can't be the rules. Why can't those be the rules? Anybody else than God saying that, that's blasphemy, isn't it? So what does language like this say? Sort of, it's not like setting out to teach the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what does this say about the self-consciousness of Jesus Christ here? He puts himself in the place of God, and his students don't miss a beat over that. They don't hear that coming from him the way you heard that coming from me. They think, totally sounds right. Because all parties knew, this man is God. God has become a man. The mystery of godliness, God, was manifested in the flesh. God has come in a body. Deity has taken up residence in humanity, and we're talking to him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Thank you.